We've already read the introduction, essentially, to what we'll be studying this morning in the message, which was 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. And in that, we see some characteristics of God the Father. We see that God the Father is merciful. We see that He's faithful, that He's powerful, and that He provided us with salvation through Christ. That quick synopsis is what God's done, and it lays the foundation for what we'll be studying this morning. This word, therefore, I've already mentioned it briefly, but therefore at the start of verse 13 kind of gives us this idea. Because of whatever, you do this. In our situation here, because the Father has mercifully provided salvation through Jesus Christ, we should, and that's the premise of our message this morning. What should we do? Because He's done this, well, okay, that's great. God did this for us. I don't have to do anything, right? Well, that's true. Salvation is a free gift. And we don't have to do anything to earn it. We don't have to do anything to deserve it. There's no action that I can do that can please God. But there are commands that He gives us in this passage. Commands to believe, for example. Commands to, as Christians, obey Him. And we'll see those this morning. Again, it is Father's Day, and we do recognize this morning those who are human fathers. And we see an example, a model here, of sacrificial love, of mercy, in our Heavenly Father. And so that's why we consider that this morning, is to see that our commanded actions are based on what God has already done. God has accomplished that work for us. Now here in this picture, we're going to kind of see a running theme to our illustration this morning, a parallel. As I read this passage, I couldn't help but think back to my experience in the U.S. Army. Now, here you see a picture, and for those that are listening possibly on the internet as we record this and post it online, you don't get to see that picture. But what we have up here is an old-time Army picture, and there's an instructor, probably a drill sergeant, and he's got some soldiers. And you look into their eyes, and I know it's an old picture, it doesn't quite have the resolution that we have today in our camera phones, but as you look into their eyes, you can imagine what's going through their minds. It's a very real thing to a soldier. We can play video games that have to do with the Army. We can watch movies, but that's all play. We know it's not real. But to a soldier, all of these guns and valor, and those are very real concepts. I remember myself as I was going through my Army job training, and that was starting around September 1st, 2001, which, as you may remember, we had a very famous event happen in the United States just 10 days later, which was 9/11, or the day that terrorists attacked the Twin Towers, the Pentagon, and also crashed a plane into a field in Pennsylvania. Thousands of Americans died, and that really brought a realism to that conflict for people. The war on terror had been going on for a long time, really, but people didn't think about it. And suddenly, it was in your face. And for me as a soldier, especially in training, I had limited access to information, and we were told that thousands of people had been killed by a terrorist incident, that a low-yield nuclear device that must have been set off at the Pentagon, that we were at war. In fact, a two-star general told me the day that 9/11 happened in a big conference with thousands and thousands of soldiers that 80% of us would be deployed into a foreign country within the next 6 weeks and 40% of us would be dead. That brought a new realism to training because you can look around and there's three people that way and one person this way, there's five of us. Two of us are going to be dead, according to this general, in the next 6 weeks. Suddenly your training takes on a whole new realization that this is going to happen. I'm going to be putting this into practice. And for these soldiers here, this was World War II era training, just after World War II leading up to the Korean War is the era of this picture. And when you look at the eyes of these soldiers, war was a real thing to them. And so these soldiers, as they prepared for battle, they are mentally focused. They have one goal, and that's to train and to fight, to serve their country. They're very focused on what they are doing. They're prepared. They're going through this training for a reason. These young men they're focused. They're doing a bayonet drill here, preparing to stab with a bayonet. And they're training. They're making sure they pick up every piece of information from their instructor that they can, because it is going to, quite possibly, save their life in battle. They've also set themselves aside from outside concerns. When you're in basic training and job school in the military, you are cut off from the outside. Even 9/11, as big of an event as that was, I didn't find out until after that school was over in October that we hadn't been nuked. I didn't have any idea. I As far as I knew, we were at war with a foreign country. Russia or somebody had blown up towers and attacked the Pentagon, and I just didn't have access to information. And that's done for a reason. We're separated as soldiers to keep you focused. When you have all these outside entanglements, Paul wrote to Timothy, he talked about the illustration of a soldier, and no one that wars entangles himself with all of these things because they make life complicated. They take our focus away. They prevent us from being prepared. But then also in this picture, we see that these young men are learning from an older guy who's probably, at this point, their commander. He's giving them orders. They have a legal obligation to follow those orders. And so these young men, they have a healthy fear or reverence, respect for these commanders because they have more time. They have more training. They quite possibly, at this time, I would surmise that the instructor, he had combat experience, probably from World War II. And so because of that, they have a faith in their commander. This illustration is going to really help us as we consider today these key ideas that God has commanded us through Peter here to gird up the loins of our mind, to be sober, to be holy. These parallel the experience of a soldier. And so we read here in verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, Peter wrote, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be bought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to former lusts, as you did in ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" The statement, "gird up the loins of your mind," it kind of sounds like an odd statement to us. Like, okay, so I've got loins or hips, and I've got a mind. How does that work? How do I gird up the loins of my mind? What this is a reference to the Middle East. Obviously, that was the original audience. And it would have been common at that time for anyone, but men as well, to have had like kind of a long flowing garment, like a robe. Now, we don't have that here in the United States. At least it's not very common. Most of the time, people here, you know, like dress kind of like this. Maybe it's shorts, maybe it's jeans, but their pants and a shirt, and it's not in the way. But if you were wearing this big, loose robe, and all of a sudden you're called to battle, or it's time to go run the race, well, you couldn't do that with this big robe on. You'd run like 10 feet and trip and fall. So you had to gather up this loose robe, kind of tie it here. You had to make a girdle out of it. You had to get this robe, gather it up, tie it up so that it was out of your way. It was not entangling you. It wasn't something you were going to trip over. So we have to gird up the loins of our mind. How does that apply to our mind? Well, we gather up all of these loose garments, and in our mind, we have to gather up our mind. We have to prepare ourselves for what lies ahead. That's the idea here, to be prepared for what is coming. If you have a huge garment that you're going to trip over and fall on your face, you are not prepared to run a race. You're not prepared to fight a battle. However, if you have girded that up, you have brought it up, tied it up around your waist, and you are ready to go, you are prepared. We have to prepare our minds as Christians for what lies ahead. Well, what lies ahead? Spiritual warfare. I don't know exactly what that's going to mean for you. I don't know what you're going to experience in your life. But be prepared. It's the idea Peter here has for Christians. Be mentally prepared for what lies ahead. Well, how do you do that? How do you prepare yourself mentally as a Christian for what lies ahead? Do you sit up at night sitting there thinking, okay, I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. I'm ready. No. We aren't going to stay up all night and just sit there and think about it. We are going to study God's Word. We have to study God's Word if we're going to be prepared. It has all of the information that we need in order to serve God. We don't have to hope to find out spiritual truth through experience. We see in 1 Timothy 3 that God's Word is profitable for everything we need as a Christian, but just preceding that, it has all of the knowledge that we need for salvation. And it has everything we need to be perfect, to be complete and mature in Christ. God's Word is what we need to study. If we are going to prepare our minds, we must study Scripture, we must be disciplined, and we have to prepare ourselves. In the Army, we would talk about this as an objective rally point, or an ORP. If you were moving through the woods as a small unit, and your job was to get to this hilltop and hold it, well, you don't really know what lies on that hill. Because military intelligence, as the saying goes, isn't very intelligent. A lot of times it doesn't have the answers. As much as it tells you there's no enemy presence on that hilltop, you have no idea. So you have to prepare yourself. You have to gather knowledge. So as a unit, as a squad, which is, I would have commanded a squad when I got out of the army, you would stop just out of small arms range, out of hearing range. You would an ORP, the hand and arm signal, over your head. It's right here. You make a perimeter, and three or four of you are going to go ahead quietly and scout. You're going to gather information. We're going to sneak up to that hilltop. We're going to see, okay, are there enemy here? Our goal isn't to take the hill. It's to gather information. We're going to set down a lot of that gear that we don't need. As you see, the soldier has, he has a shovel with him. He has sleeping mats. Well, you don't need those when you're scouting for an enemy presence on a hill. So you're going to set all of that extra stuff that's long-term things. You're going to set that down. You're going to leave it there, and you're going to go ahead with just the minimal stuff, your canteen, your weapon, your helmet. That's about it. We're going to go scout that hill. We're going to see, is there enemy there? This is the idea here of girding up the loins of our mind to set aside the things, all those trivial things that we could dispute and talk about, the things that aren't important, the things of this life, things that aren't spiritual. We can not focus on those things. We need to focus on what's important, and that's gathering the information that God has for us. That comes from God's Word. We need to set aside our earthly concerns and focus on what God has for us as Christians, and we get that from studying His Word. We are next told to be sober here in this passage. And this is, again, focused on our mind. Really, this would be literally translated more directly as self-controlled. Be self-controlled in your mind. A self-controlled mind results in self-controlled living. We can't expect to discipline our behavior if our mind is not in agreement with it. Our body does what our mind tells it to. We're not ever going to stop doing some behavior that we want to without first stopping it in our mind, without first wanting to stop it. We need to be self-controlled here. We need to control our thoughts. We need to focus on spiritual things. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi, he said, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatsoever things are good, report. If there is any virtue or if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things." Think on these things. Commit them to your minds. This is what we need to be doing as Christians, is to be thinking on good, wholesome, spiritual, godly things. There are kind of two ideas here. That's setting aside negative thoughts, things we shouldn't be thinking about. But there's a positive here. This is what you should think about. These are the things. We need to prepare ourselves for what lies ahead by controlling our thoughts, by controlling our minds. And it's not just, well, if I don't think about bad things, if I'm not lusting, if I'm not being jealous or coveting, then I'm good. No, we need to control our minds. We need to be self-controlled in our minds to think about these good things. Do you regularly find yourself thinking about the things described here in this passage of Philippians? Do you think on lovely, pure, just, and noble things? Is that what you think about in your life? That's a part of the challenge for us here today, is to set aside negative thoughts and to positively think as God wants us to be sober and self-controlled in our minds. The army has a saying, it's train as you fight and fight as you train. If you slack off in your training and goof around, as is apt to do, you'll find privates, the lowest rank in the army, they like to sit around and do nothing, and lots of it. They like to enjoy training and call it a break. And it's the job of a sergeant to motivate them, to make them train. And it's not natural. You want to sit there and just, hey, let's kick back and talk or play cards or whatever it is that the soldiers want to do. But it's the job of that sergeant to motivate them to train hard and to train the right way, to do every step exactly the way it is meant to be done. If your job is to diffuse bombs and you train, well, whatever, yeah, okay, well, just yank the cord out. Okay, we're good. Let's go sit down and hang out now. And then suddenly you find yourself deployed to Iraq and there's an improvised explosive device. What are you going to do? Yank a cord out? No, you're going to get blown up if you do that. Training is very real and important for you if you are a soldier. You have to focus your mind on that training and make sure you learn it step by step, number by number. Step one, reach here. Step two, it's very simple, very straightforward in the Army. It's meant to be dummy-proofed, but it also has to be learned. It takes discipline to focus on training as you fight and fighting as you train. We think of the raid recently that killed Osama bin Laden in Afghanistan. We know from the leaked intelligence that we had gained information about the layout of the compound, every detail. It was rebuilt. The U.S. military rebuilt that compound, and Navy SEALs and U.S. Army Delta Force trained daily for months and months, walking through every inch of that building. I guarantee you those guys could have gone and done that mission blindfolded if it weren't for other guys with guns. They could have walked through every corridor, know everywhere you are, every step, which direction it's going to take you. They trained exactly as they intended to fight. They knew there were some things that they couldn't predict, but they trained absolutely as much as they could, specifically how they planned on fighting. And so we as Christians need to realize that we need to be self-controlled. We need to be focused during our times of training, when we're listening to preaching, when we're doing our daily devotions, which I hope you do. I hope you're studying God's Word every day. I hope you're feeding yourself spiritually that way. When we are in these times of training, we need to take advantage of that and learn everything we can, because we don't know when these times are going to come. These Navy SEALs and Delta operators, they didn't sit around with a date in mind. Hey, August 15th or September 1st, I don't remember what day it was, but that's the day you're going to go get Osama bin Laden. They didn't have that in their mind. They knew that at some point in the future, the president was going to call and it's, hey, get on a plane and then get on a helicopter and do this. And there was that much notice. Almost none. So these guys trained and trained and trained. In the same way, we don't know when trials are going to come. We don't know when that diagnosis of cancer is going to come. We don't know when our house will be destroyed. We don't know when we're going to find ourselves working for a man that hates God and every day is challenging us and cursing at us and hating you as a Christian. You don't know when that's going to come. And so you need to train as you intend on fighting in that spiritual warfare. When you face challenges, you're going to recall the things that you have previously studied. You're going to pull those things to your mind, and you're going to prepare yourself now. Take advantage of those opportunities. So these two ideas, to be sober and to gird up the loins of our mind, we'll see are actually really modifiers. These are participles that modify the idea that we are to believe or to rest one's faith in God. And we'll talk about that more later, towards the end of the message this morning. But these two ideas modify. How do you believe in God? Well, the first step is to gird up the loins of your mind and then to be sober, to be focused, and to be mentally prepared for what lies ahead. And that is the key idea here, believing in God. If you are to believe in God, you need to be focused. You need to focus on what you need to learn, which is the gospel, the good news. God, however, also here tells Christians to be holy, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy." Our God is a holy God. Well, what does that mean? People throw around the term holiness and holy all the time. And I fear that in the American vernacular, we've kind of lost the meaning of what does it mean to be holy. To be holy is to be set apart, or in this case, specifically set apart from evil. God is 100% good because he is completely separated from evil. Now, that's a kind of a daunting challenge as Christians, to be holy. If I just tell you, be holy, we could tell a young child, we could go into children's church, we could walk up to everyone, the six-year-olds, the seven-year-olds, and tell them, be holy, and watch how long that lasts. You know, it sticks in their mind for a few moments, maybe, as long as you're standing over them and looking, and if they understand what that means. But it goes away very quickly, and in many ways, we are like those young children spiritually. God gives us this command to be holy, and we come to church, we meet together for an hour and a half, and we are holy for an hour and a half, so to speak. We've set ourselves apart from evil. This is my worship time. I'm going to do this. I'm going to pay attention. I'm going to sing. I'm going to worship God. Great. And then many children will forget when you walk away. And in many ways, we forget when we walk away from church, right? Well, we go back to our life. I mean, yeah, God expects me to be holy for an hour a week, but 7 days, 24/7, that's a lot to expect. I can't remember to do that. That's hard. And yes, it is hard, Christian. It is hard to maintain holiness. And the fact of the matter is we all sin. We all fall. We all make mistakes. But we have a command to be holy, not to do holy, not for like an hour a week, we're going to go do the holiness thing. We are to be holy. That is a characteristic. We are to be holy. That is something that should describe us. When your children look at you, when your grandchildren look at you, when your coworkers, your boss looks at you, do they think, wow, he's holy. Wow, she's holy. Maybe they don't even understand what that term means. Maybe they're an atheist. They have no idea. I don't know. But that should be a defining characteristic. People should say, wow, he's set apart from sin. He's different. As a Christian, does that define you? Are you different? Are you set apart from the evil that is in this world? In the military, again, going back to our running illustration here, the Army provides you, or actually Congress provides you, with this thing called a Uniform Code of Military Justice. And it has to be about this thick. It's a really thick manual, and it details everything. As a civilian, you can't even really comprehend how comprehensive the UCMJ, or the Uniform Code of Military Justice, is. It details every detail of your life. And sure, a lot of the rules are inconsistently enforced, but there are rules there that regulate everything you do, from when you wake up to how you use the restroom to everything. I mean, it goes into extreme detail. Why is that? Well, when you're in the military, you need to be focused. You need to be mentally prepared. You need to be focused on warfare if you're in the Army. And you can't do that if you're not with the program. If you're doing your own thing, you're not going to be focused. You're not going to be coherent as a unit, operating as one group, one focused team of individuals. You're going to be, well, whatever, I think I should go stand over here. It's teaching you to be part of a system and to do exactly what there is. The Uniform Code of Military Justice is so detailed because the military wants to control you and make you a component of a larger piece, a functioning component of a larger piece. And that holiness, that being set aside from the affairs of this world that the UCMJ calls for, kind of gives us the same idea as the Bible. It reflects that in many ways. The Bible, God has given us a lot of commands, a lot of wise advice for us in living. And why does he do that? Well, he's up in heaven with his lightning bolts and he's waiting for me to break one and zap. That's kind of the world's concept of why there are commands in the Bible, right? That God is this grandpa-like God, but man, you don't want to cross him. You break one of his rules and he zaps you. Well, no, God gave us those commands for our benefit. It's not just because he's arbitrary and wants a reason to punish us. He gave us those commands so that we could live holy lives. He's telling us. He's laying the pathway. He's giving us this clear path for how we can live a holy life. And yet we, again, as children, we choose to make mistakes and ignore it. And just in the same way, privates in the Army tend to ignore the UCMJ a lot of times, and that's why they find themselves on 24-hour duty for weeks at a time, because they ignored the UCMJ. God did not give us the Bible so he could justify punishing us. He gave us the Bible so that we could know him, so that we could know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and so that we could have eternal life with him, so that we could bring him glory. He did not give us his word so he would have a reason to punish us. It's in stark contrast to what the world sees for us in God's word. He tells us then, and maybe this could be easily interpreted to reinforce that idea, that God is here to punish us. He tells us in verse 17, he says, "If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the entire time of your stay here," that's stay on earth, "in fear, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things." We are commanded to conduct ourselves in fear. Well, the natural thing that comes to our mind when we hear fear is absolute terror, right? We can think of a child afraid of the dark. We can think of, I'm standing in the road and I look and I see a car coming and I've got to get off the road or I'm going to get smashed. And that is true. That is fear. That's a type of fear. But most commentators here agree that this is a reverential fear. This is a reverence for who God is. Certainly, God has the power to be a terror. If God wanted to, he could blow up the entire earth. The whole universe could cease to exist instantly. There is no power that can be compared to him. But God is not existing solely so he can be a terror for us. He doesn't want us to run screaming from him in fear. Rather, he wants us to live a life of reverence for him. And we'll talk about what that means. Here he uses the word if you call on the Father. That's if you claim salvation, if you call on the Father, if you call for salvation. And the assumption here is not, well, you know, if you do that, then no, it's that there's a previous occurrence. More like since you call on the Father or when you call on the Father, then you need to conduct yourself. This is to Christians. Peter's primary audience here is Christians. You've called on the Father. Christians, church, hey, you've called on the Father. You've been saved. So conduct yourself in fear. When I was in the Army, I worked with a general. His name was Major General Brown, and you see him there in the upper left. He was a great guy. At the same time, as a two-star or major general, he had seemingly infinite power compared to me as at the time a specialist and then a sergeant. I worked with him after I had won a few competitions with the Army. I became basically his color guard, working on the U.S. Army Alaska color guard, doing things with him. I carried his flag and saber for the Army's 225th birthday, and then got to cut this like 16-by-8-foot cake with a saber, which was really cool. But as you see there, I'm standing there with my wife, who's not here today. For those of you who haven't met my wife, that's my wife Jennifer in the middle. And there's Major General Brown and myself, and I'm standing there with him. He has the power at that point pretty much to send me to Gitmo and, you know, have me tortured and whatever. You know, he has basically infinite power compared to me. But I'm not running and hiding from him. Why? Because I respect him. I revere him. His position has the power. He has the power. But I don't have a reason to be terrified of him. Contrast that with these Turkish envoys who are visiting a man named Vlad the Impaler. Vlad the Impaler came from Romania. He's often regarded as the basis for the Dracula mythology, that he was such a bloody and violent man, people came to just fear him. He would slaughter people by the thousands. He would commit all sorts of heinous acts just to disfigure their bodies and impose fear on people. So in his war with the Turks, they sent these envoys here to try to persuade him to have peace, to surrender. And his response was essentially to airmail their heads back from where they came. They had a reason to be terrified of Vlad the Impaler. That terror that these Turkish envoys were probably experiencing, obviously it's not a picture, it's a painting, so this is maybe not be exactly how it went, but the terror that these Turkish envoys are experiencing is probably pretty serious. Oh boy, why did I get chosen for this duty? This guy is crazy. He's bloody. They're probably marching into his town, and there's all these people's heads on spears. There's probably a lot of terror there. Now, certainly General Brown's power wasn't quite as extreme as Vlad the Impaler's, but they both had power far beyond the people that were in front of them. What's the difference? In one case, I revered General Brown. I feared him, but I revered him. In the case of these Turkish envoys, they feared in a sort of terror. Now, this reverence that Peter speaks of is not without a spine. His next phrase, if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, God is immediately pictured as a judge. A judge has authority. They would have authority at this time to have basically sentenced someone. You didn't have DNA evidence. You didn't have appeals. In some cases, if you were a Roman citizen, you could have appealed to Caesar. But basically, if a judge wanted to, in this day, when the book was written, he could do whatever he wanted. In many cases, you had no recourse, especially as a Jew, as a Christian, you had little to no recourse. God pictures God, or Peter pictures God here as a judge. So this reverential fear isn't without a backbone. God has authority. God has power. And yet we revere him. He loves us. He wants to sacrifice his son for us. He has. He just wants us to accept and believe. Now in verses 18 through 19, Peter here kind of rehashes the gospel for us. He's speaking to Christians, so he speaks in past tense, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and spot. He was indeed foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. We see here the good news. The good news, or the gospel, is this idea that we can be saved. We can be saved by simply putting our faith and dependence in Jesus Christ. We recognize that I'm a sinner. I can't save myself. There's nothing I can do. The best things of this world, the aimless conduct, the gold, the silver that Peter describes here, those couldn't purchase salvation. I can't buy salvation. I can't even do enough good things to justify salvation. I'm always, without Christ, destined for hell. And yet Jesus Christ, the Son, here we come back to the idea of God the Father. God the Father sent his Son to die for us. His Son paid that penalty for us. He paid the penalty we deserve. That penalty was death. Paul wrote to the Romans in Romans 6:23 that the wages or the payment, the paycheck of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not by our good works that we've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. All we have to do is put our dependence, put our faith in him. What does that mean to believe in God or to have faith in God? That's our next idea here that we have in verse 21. Who through him believe in God? He referenced it in verse 13. After girding up your loins of your mind, being sober, rest your hope fully on the grace that is brought to you. What does this mean, to rest your hope, to believe? Well, yeah, I mean, I believe there's a God out there. It's more than that. It's putting your dependence in him for salvation, knowing that there's nothing you can do to save yourself, asking Christ to save you, and fully, 100% believing that he will. If you were to be faced with that trial today, that was that diagnosis that you are a terminal patient with whatever disease, that you have weeks to live, what would your reaction be in your heart? Of course, there's going to be some shock. There's going to be that natural reaction. But would you know? Wow, I'm for sure going to heaven. I know that when I die. I've put my faith in Christ. Or is there, what do I need to do? Man, I better get my things in order. What do I need to do? Okay, I think I'm a Christian, but what do I need to do to really know? How would you react in that situation? Well, that's the gospel. The good news of the gospel is if you've put your dependence on Christ, if you trust him, if you're not trying to save yourself and you've asked him to save you, he will. That's the good news of the gospel. That if we believe in God, if we rest our hope fully on, that's the imperative, the only imperative verb there in verse 13. Yes, we need to be holy. Yes, we need to do these things. We need to be sober. But the main idea there is to rest your hope fully on, to fully depend on them. Because our Christian actions, our being sober, our being prepared for that spiritual warfare are irrelevant if we're not a Christian. If I go out to military surplus store, I buy a uniform, and I make sure it looks just right. I buy a helmet, and I wear that. And I get on an army base, and I show up, and I line up with a unit that's ready to deploy to Afghanistan. And I get in line, and they're going down, and who's here, who's here, who's here, who's here? Hey, who are you? I'm a soldier. Look, I mean, I've got the uniform, right? I'm acting like a soldier. I'm standing here at attention. I've got my uniform. It's got my name on it. See, it's got a rank. It's not got a rank. I'm nothing. I'm a low private, whatever. It doesn't matter if I've got the uniform. It doesn't matter if I act if I am not. If I am not a Christian, if I don't have that belief, if I don't have that personal relationship with Christ, it doesn't matter if I act like a Christian, if I come to church for 50 years and do the right thing. It doesn't matter. All that's a loss. All that's that aimless conduct Peter talks about. The only thing that matters is, did we believe? Did we put our dependence on Jesus Christ? We have to be a Christian before any of these Christian disciplines. Trying to be holy without being a Christian is empty. It's impossible. It's pointless. So while they assume in this passage that the reader here, that this church, these Christians, would have already been saved, that they would have believed, I know there's the possibility that someone here today may not. And that's not something to be embarrassed about, but it is something to be done and dealt with. We do need to put our total faith in God. I mentioned earlier that A soldier has to have that fear and have that faith in his commander. That commander has a position, whatever rank that may be. It could be a sergeant, it could be a lieutenant, it could be a captain, it could be a lieutenant colonel, it could be a general. And that commander, I have to put my faith in, that he has a bigger picture, that he has more knowledge than I do, because they do, frankly. You only receive the information that you need, the need-to-know basis in the military. That commander has a much broader idea. The general knows the shape of the battlefield. So the general tells me, you take your squad and go hold that position on top of the hill. Why? Who needs that hill? Let's stay here. Yeah, that's going to fly really well in the military. If the general tells me to do it, I have to have faith that he knows what he's doing, that he's sending us up there for a purpose. It's to prevent the enemy from taking that position or whatever. Here you see a picture of a unit of Canadian soldiers during World War I. And they're spilling out of a trench into what would have been called no man's land. Now, these soldiers almost certainly would have seen men being ordered to run out into no man's land before. And yet, as soldiers, when their lieutenant told them it's time to go over the edge, they did it. Now, what had they seen with the previous guys who'd gone over? Nobody made it. That was the problem of World War I. You had the French general who commanded their entire army famously said that no machine gun can stand up to a good cavalry charge. The idea that if we have spears and horses, that machine gun's not going to stop us. We can charge through. And that was the idea of the commanders in World War I. And guess what? Machine guns versus guys on horses with spears? Yeah, the machine gun wins 99.9999999% of the time. And these guys would have seen that. They would have surely known that stepping up over the edge would have resulted in their death. Now, thankfully, our Heavenly Father, our Heavenly Commander, he knows. He has more wisdom than these lieutenants did who are ordering their men to their death. And yet the soldiers had total faith in their commanders. We need to have total faith in God. We can be thankful that our God's not ordering us over the edge of a trench. But he is telling us here to conduct ourselves in fear, to be holy, to be sober-minded, to be girding up the loins, to be mentally prepared. However, he tells us to believe in God. That belief, that dependence is of a God who knows everything, a God who has everything in control, and we simply need to depend on him. It's not a, man, I hope God saves me. I believe in him, but I don't know. God will save us. He has all the wisdom. He has all the power. We need to put that faith in him that he's not going to make the mistakes of these human commanders, these Canadian lieutenants who send their men over the edge to death. God has all of the wisdom. As our Father, he loves us and he wants us to know him. And so we put our faith in him. We depend on him. What you need to do today, if you have not already done so, today is the day to put your total faith and dependence on God. If you've never done that, there'll be an opportunity here in a few moments where the piano will play softly and we'll just have the opportunity to pray in our hearts. We'll have an opportunity to pray quietly. We're not going to sing anything. We're just going to listen quietly in a few moments as the piano plays. But we are going to take the opportunity in our hearts to quiet our hearts and to think on what we've heard today here from 1 Peter. What is our relationship with the Father? Are we too afraid to put our dependence in him? Our primary step that we need to take today is to put our faith in the Father. If you haven't done that, during that time where we're quieted and our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, you'll have an opportunity. If you want to, you can get up and go to the back. Pastor Linder will be there. He can talk with you. He can show you how you can be saved, or he can find a counselor who will do that with you. But the secondary step is, if you're a Christian today, then you need to submit to the Father's commands here. Are you living a holy life? Are you mentally prepared? Are you disciplined? Are you studying his word? Are you ready for whatever God's next step is for you? Whatever you encounter in life, are you ready for those trials? Have you been devoting yourself to the study of God's word? And are you prepared to handle those trials? So that's our challenge here this morning, to put our faith in God, to believe in him, and then to obey his word and what he has for us. Let's bow our heads. I'll have a quick word of prayer, and then the piano will play, and it will be a time for you to just pray in your heart. Lord, we